A few weeks ago, or maybe about a month ago at this point, my family and I had the opportunity to go up to the Bowling Green congregation hosts a Mammoth Cave camping weekend every year, and we had an opportunity to go up there. We usually would go up to a camping weekend in Pennsylvania every year, see my wife's family, so since we couldn't make that this year, we thought, oh, this will be fun. We'll go up there, and it was a really good time. Pretty good weather for the most part. It rained a little bit there on Thursday night when we got in, but other than that, it stayed pretty dry. And it was just a really wonderful time. And on the Sabbath, after services were over, they kind of have Sabbath services at one of the little campgrounds. It's kind of like a little roundabout where there's a bunch of like little tent camping spots. So they had a nice spot for this Sabbath service there. And I stuck around and I was talking to some different people and getting to know people. And after about an hour or so, I started to wonder to myself. I said, I wonder where my kids are. This thought finally crossed my mind after an hour. I'm a very good parent. And but I figured, you know, there's a lot of church people here. I mean, I'm sure they're fine. You know, I'm sure Kayla's watching them somewhere. But that was not the case, as I would find out. So I decided to end my conversation there at the campsite. And I was walking around, and from a distance, I could see three very muddy children. And when I mean muddy, I mean covered head to toe in thick, black, what I'm assuming can only be described as Kentucky mud. And I thought to myself, surely these are not my kids. But if you can guess where I'm going, they were my kids. I got a little bit closer, and they had found the only section of mud at the campground where someone had driven their truck over and made a divot that collected water. And there they were, throwing mud pies at each other on the concrete and everywhere, just having a wonderful time. At that particular moment, I had a choice. I could have either gotten really upset, because my children were covered in mud, or I could just try to see the positive in it. So I decided, I guess they needed a bath anyway, and I let them play on. And afterwards, a couple different families came up and said, oh, that's really great of you. You let your kids play in the mud. You didn't get too bad. And I said, yeah, but I, you know, what choice did I really have? They were already covered in mud head to toe. So I was thinking in the back of my mind, like, why didn't you grab them out before they got to the mud puddle? But I say that story because our lives that we live are really just different instances where we have to look at a situation with some sort of perspective. And generally speaking, spiritually, we can either look at something from God's perspective or we can look at something from man's perspective. So kind of the two options that we have. And the perspective we choose will determine what actions we take. It'll determine the different mentality that we have toward looking at a situation. And in our spiritual lives, we strive to adhere after a godly perspective, a godly outlook through life, even when we're going through ups and downs. So in my message this afternoon, I'd like to look at the importance of having a godly perspective and outlook in life. And we're going to talk about three things that we need to learn in order to have a godly perspective. In order to look at things and situations and hardships that we go through in our lives, you know, when we're looking at our muddy children, and decide what perspective we're going to take, what perspective we're going to have. So we're going to talk about three lessons that we need to learn in order to have a godly perspective. So lesson number one. We need to learn to see the facts and not exaggerate them. We need to learn to see the facts and not exaggerate them. And if you like titles, the title of my message this afternoon is The Power of Perspective. The Power of Perspective. So often in life, we come across situations or different difficulties, and we can sometimes, as humans, distort the reality of what we're seeing. My parents always used to say, David, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Don't make things a bigger deal than they have to be. Maybe you can think of this like if you were growing up and you went to the dentist. How many people here like the dentist? Okay, well, there's a few hands. Okay, good for you guys. Good for you. I was never a big fan. And as a kid growing up, I'd often think about going to the dentist, and I would imagine the worst case scenario that was going to happen. They were going to go in there, they were going to put this giant needle in my gum and pull all my teeth out, which was never the case. Right? We make things bigger than they actually appear to be. Growing up, I took piano lessons for many years. So I go to these different recitals, and as a little 8-year-old, you get really nervous about going in there and performing. You'd imagine this big, scary situation, but in reality, it was just a bunch of people who wanted to see children play, to see their grandchild or their son or daughter play the piano. It wasn't as scary as you make it out to be sometimes. In our minds, we can distort the reality that we see and create instead unconquerable situations in our minds that we just can't seem to overcome. And this can be concerning because this can be the first step on our path toward a lack of faith. Toward a lack of faith, thinking that any situation we go through is unconquerable. We can't get through it. So what I'd like to do now is look at a couple stories and examples in Scripture that talk about the good side and the bad side, about learning to see the facts and not exaggerate them. So for my first example, I'd like to look at the 10 spies who gave an unfaithful report over in Numbers chapter 13. If you want to start turning over there with me. Numbers chapter 13. If you can kind of remember in your minds the narrative of the children of Israel and where they are at this point, they had come out of Egypt. And God was leading them, and here they were, close to the promised land, and Moses sends out 12 spies into the land to scout it out. These spies would have been people who would have seen the miracles of God along the way. They would have walked through the Red Sea. They would have had all these different instances. They would have seen the plagues that God rained down on the Egyptians. All these things that should have strengthened their faith when they went out to spy out the land. But instead, we know that 10 of the spies gave an unfaithful report. Let's talk about that here in the perspective of this first point of learning to see the facts and not exaggerate them. So again here, Numbers chapter 13. And let's pick up and start reading in verse 25. Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So the report starts off positively. They were told that God was bringing them to a land flowing with milk and honey, and they said, "That's true. This is a very fertile land that you are sending us." But then let's read what they say in verse 28. There's a little bit of doubt that's placed. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." So we see here a little bit of doubt creeping into their minds. Yes, we see all these blessings, all these good things are here, just like you said they would be, but there's also some really big and scary people here, probably wearing a whole lot of armor. And that's our first little seed of doubt. But then we can continue on, and we can notice that one of the spies, a man by the name of Caleb, he tries to stop this negative report. He tries to recenter it and focus it a little bit. Continuing on in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. It's a couple verses down. Because you can tell the crowd is starting to get anxious. Verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Caleb here, and although not mentioned Joshua, they had the right perspective of the situation. They kept a godly perspective. They were seeing the challenges ahead of them for what they were. Were there going to be difficulties in taking the land? Yes. Were there people there settled in the land? Yes. We know there are fortified cities. They'll come to battle Jericho many years later. Would the road be hard? Yes. But could they do it? Absolutely. Because God said he was going to deliver the land to his people. And Caleb tries to remind them that here, in the midst of these 10 other spies starting to see doubt. But then we really see a degradation of the other 10 spies. They really let their mind kind of run away with their imagination here as we continue in Numbers chapter 13 and verses 31 through 33. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight." At some point, fear starts to take over, and the situation, which started with there's difficulty, is magnified into this unconquerable situation. They literally describe themselves as grasshoppers in the sight of their enemies, which I find pretty hard to believe that they'd be that big. A challenge has turned into a battle between grasshoppers and giants. You see this exaggeration, a lack of seeing the situation from what it really is. But if we think about it, even if it really was a situation of grasshoppers against giants, if they had the right godly perspective, they would realize that it wouldn't matter because God would still deliver them. But they had lost touch of that perspective just a little bit. Let's move on to another example, David and Goliath. Again, still talking here in point number one, how we must learn to see situations for what they are, not exaggerate them. I think it's kind of fun to roll from this analogy of grasshoppers in the sight of the people, and we really have a David versus Goliath situation. It's something in a modern vernacular that we use to describe, you know, the little guy against the big unconquerable foe, the underdog story, if you will. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to start off by looking at the army of Israel's perspective of the situation in which they found themselves in here with Goliath and the Philistines ahead of them. And then we're going to take a look at David's perspective a little later on. Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 17 and starting in verse 4. "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which my math teacher wife tells me is 9 foot 9 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of that coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Verse 8, "And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against you and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistines said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may be able to fight together.'" In verse 11, we see the perspective of the army of Israel. "And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." I wanted to read through that description just to kind of impress upon us what they were looking at and seeing at that time. Again, they were indeed seeing a great difficulty and challenge ahead of themselves in Goliath. Again, more than 9 feet tall, an impressive man of stature, with all his different weaponry and different armor that he was wearing. And in verse 11, we see that they look at this situation as something that is unconquerable. Who could anyone in the army of Israel stand up against this giant of a man, against this Goliath of a man, if you will, and be able to prevail? They had lost sight of a godly perspective. They had distorted the situation as something that could be conquerable and overcome to something that they couldn't do. And I guess on one side of it, they were right. They couldn't do it alone, but they could have done it with God. Let's look now at the perspective of David. Still in 1 Samuel chapter 17, but let's look specifically at verses 36 and 37. David had come down, as we know, and he was delivering things to his brothers who were in the army. He hears the words of Goliath, and David is upset about them. He's upset that this giant would be allowed to say these words against God and his people, and he's also a little upset that no one has taken action at this point. In the course of these conversations, it gets back to Saul about this boy David, and Saul brings him into his tent, and they start to have a conversation. And that's what we're picking up here in verses 36 and 37 of 1 Samuel 17. What I want us to know is the mentality of David at this point in comparison to the rest of the army that we read earlier. Again, starting in verse 36 of 1 Samuel 17. This is David speaking. "Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." To David, Goliath was just another man. He wasn't a giant. He wasn't this unconquerable figure in all this armor. He was just another enemy. And specifically, he was an enemy of God. And from David's perspective, he knew that just like the lion, just like the bear, those animals that he had defended his father's sheep from, just like how God helped David prevail him in those situations, this giant would be no different. It would have the same outcome. David was looking at the situation through a godly perspective. He didn't blow it out of proportions. He didn't make it worse than it actually was. It was difficult, but he knew with God's help that he would prevail. With God's help. Goliath was a challenge for God's people to overcome. Again, he was big. He was strong. He was the champion of their enemies. But with the example of the armies of Israel and David, we have an example between a human perspective and a God-centered perspective. Again, from a human viewpoint, this was unconquerable. But from God's perspective, it could be done. Courage comes from faith at times. And David had a choice on how to view this situation. Was this going to be something unconquerable that he couldn't do? Or was this an opportunity for God to show his faithfulness to his people? We know a choice David made in viewing the situation. Going back to the example of Caleb that we looked at earlier, Caleb knew that his God would be with the people. He gave that good report to the spies and said, "We can go and take the land. There are people there, but we can overcome them with God's help." He had that right godly perspective. He was looking at the situation properly. And what I think about Caleb is we don't finish his story right there in Numbers, but it actually continues on in the book of Joshua. And this mindset, this godly perspective that he had earlier on in his life is something that Caleb continues on with throughout the rest of his life. I think it's just a fun little reference that I'd like to look at over in Joshua chapter 14. Because Joshua and Caleb were among only a handful, I think just the two of them, that were able to go into the promised land. Because of the Israelites' decision not to trust God, because of those spies and their bad report and the people's decision not to trust God, that whole generation had to pass away before they could enter into the promised land. But an exception was made to Joshua and Caleb, those two spies who remained faithful, even though the rest of the spies and eventually a large portion of Israel turned their backs on God. They remained faithful. So here in Joshua 14, we see a much older Caleb than we left earlier. And he's going to talk about that here. Joshua chapter 14. And looking at verses 7 through 13. And this is Caleb speaking here. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. but I wholly follow the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive. He has said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. And just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you have heard that day how the Anakim are there, and that the cities were great and fortified. And it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord had said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. He's 85 years old at this point, and he is ready and raring as ever to go up there and take his inheritance. He acknowledges that there's still people up there in these fortified cities. There are still going to be challenges and difficulties, but even at 85 years old, he has no doubt that God will deliver to him what he has promised. And eventually goes on to record how he did just that. I think that's a powerful example of someone with a lifelong commitment to the right viewpoint on life, toward a godly perspective, and the power that that had, even at 85 years old, knowing that God would be with him. Do we view our own lives with that kind of perspective? At times, a godly perspective can be a narrow one, and how it ignores the distractions and zooms in on God and zooms in on that purpose and what we're striving after. No matter what we're going through, God will see us through. That's what this perspective helps us to understand. God will see us through just like he always has before. Because if we can have that kind of perspective, then we can realize that God is always with us. Just like he was always with David and Caleb and Joshua and countless others in Scripture that we have recorded for us. Let's move on now to lesson number two. A second thing that we must learn in order to take with us a godly perspective. And that is that we have to learn to take action in faith. We have to learn to take action in faith. In your own lives, have you ever had a moment that you can only describe as like a deer in the headlights type of moment? Maybe something happened suddenly, or you went through a situation, and at least for just a brief moment, you were almost stunned and you didn't know what to do. You didn't know where to go, or how to react, or what action to take. In these situations, we can become paralyzed by the weight of a situation, or the fear that we associate with it. Again, if we let our mind run wild. And because of that, we can at times take no action at all. We just kind of spin our wheels and don't really go anywhere. But it's in these times like this that we must turn our attention back to God and zero back in on his perspective. And with that, by definition, take action in faith of God. Take action in faith in God. In the heat of the moment, it can be hard to maintain the right perspective. There's a lot of extenuating circumstances or things that could be flying around that could take our mind off a good godly perspective. We're all human. It's difficult at times. But we have to always zero ourselves back in. Turn with me over in your Bibles to another example that I'd like to look at. In 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to pick up here in the story of Elijah. And here in chapter 19, we're picking up in the narrative where we've already had the confrontation of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. If you remember, we have the situation where the prophets of Baal, they all come out, and there's these two sacrifices. And Elijah tells them, call on your God and have him consume the sacrifice. So the prophets of Baal go and go and go, and nothing happens. Their God is silent. By comparison, when it's Elijah's turn, he even goes as far as to dump water, which is pretty precious at this point, as there's been a drought in Israel. But he goes as far as to pour water on his sacrifice. He calls in the name of the Lord, and the Lord consumes with fire the sacrifice of Elijah. He puts to shame in this big display the prophets of Baal. They actually go out and kill the prophets there right after. This is a victory for Elijah. This is a victory for God, more importantly. But then here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see something happen here to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, and starting in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Despite all that had happened earlier, like we just talked about, Elijah panics. He hears that Jezebel is going to be seeking out his life, and in this moment, he has a deer in the headlights type of moment, and he flees. He runs away. He had lost sight, at least for a moment, the proper perspective. And now, instead of maintaining a faith in God that he would protect him, he thought that he was surely going to die. There are situations that we go through in our lives that at time might seem like insurmountable obstacles. They can seem that way. But what we have to train ourselves to do, what we have to remind ourselves to do, and it's difficult, is that we have to learn to look at these insurmountable obstacles not as that, but as opportunities for us to practice faith and see the hand of God in our lives. To remember back to previous times and be reminded of God's faithfulness for us and for his people. In this moment that we looked at, Elijah was paralyzed by fear. And at least for right now, isn't exactly a positive example for us of action in faith. But there's another individual that I'd like to look at who did show us a lot of action in faith towards God. And he's an individual that you might not necessarily be thinking of. I'd like to actually look, or actually not even look, we'll just talk about a little bit for the sake of time, the example of Samson in Scripture. For all of us, Samson isn't necessarily a positive example. You think back of his story, there's a lot of wrong things that he did. Samson liked to learn things the hard way, I think is what my dad would say. And we have recorded for us situation and situation and situation where he makes the wrong choice. And eventually he pays the consequences of those wrong choices. But what I think is interesting about the example of Samson is how we also have these instances where something happens. The Philistines will come upon him. He'll be presented with what might seem to be an insurmountable situation. And yet we have Samson in these moments not shy away, not hang his head down low or get discouraged. But we see him take action in faith in God and do something about it. Again, we won't turn there, but we can think of the example of the 1,000 Philistines coming upon him. If you remember at that point in his life, I think he had been bound by his fellow Israelites and the Philistines see him, they're coming down, they're like, "We're going to end this. This guy has been a terror to us. He somehow tied torches to foxes and lit up our wheat fields. This guy is bad news." Which I honestly think of all the things that Samson did, I think tying torches on the tails of foxes is probably my favorite. Because I'm not sure how in the world you would do that. But knowing anything about foxes is just, kind of blows my mind. But anyway, it's not the point. The point is, in this moment where he has insurmountable odds coming his way, what does he do? He grabs the only thing within sight, which is the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he slays 1,000 men. That's crazy. To even think about slaying 1,000 men in and of itself, but the fact that we're not looking at a man who's clothed in armor, he's not wielding around a sword, he doesn't have weaponry. He grabs the only thing that he can, and he slays 1,000 men. He didn't have a deer in the headlights moment. He took action in faith. We can even think in our minds and fast forward to the end of his story. He pays the consequences of his bad sins, his bad choices, and he's taken into captivity by the Philistines. It talks about how his eyes are gorged out. And there at the very end of his life, they parade him out into this temple, and there all these people are here making fun of him and, you know, sporting him around in jest. What does Samson do? For one more time in his life, he prays to God. He asks that God give him strength. He rests his hands on the pillars of the temple. And in that moment, in pushing down the support pillars of the temple, he slayed more people in his death than he had did in his life. He took action. Let's go back now and think of the example of Elijah. When we left him just a little bit earlier, he left for us not a great example of taking action in faith. Right? He panicked, he fled, fearing for his life. But we also see with Elijah a little bit later on, someone who turns it around, who snaps out of it, if you will. So if you're still here in 1 Kings chapter 19, let's continue reading on in verses 9 through 12. 1 Kings chapter 19, and picking back up in verse 9. And there he, Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. What I think is so encouraging about this passage is we have a situation where God doesn't condemn Elijah for his lack of faith. He doesn't come down and correct him and make a big example for him. But instead, what he does is he comes and delivers encouragement. He shows Elijah that he is never alone, that God is with him. Later on in the verse, we won't read it, but later on in the verse, God also talks about how there are around 7,000 in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal and remained faithful as well. Earlier on, we read how Elijah felt like he was the last one. There was no one left but him, and this was such a weight of discouragement on him. But God comes and comforts him, encourages him, tells him that there's 7,000 others like him as well. And Elijah picks himself up, he dusts himself off, and he continues on. We will all have moments in our lives where we get caught up in indecision, where we have doubts, and maybe we just don't know what to do. We don't know where to go, where to turn. But in those instances where we don't know what to do, that's when we turn and look to God and take action. At work, I would be often presented with some of my employees. They'd come to me, and they would be worrying about what decision to take. We'd often have these deer-in-the-headlight-type moments. They wouldn't want to make the wrong choice, so instead they made no choice at all. And I'd often tell them and say, you know, sometimes the worst choice is no choice. Like, make a decision, go forward, and we can work through the rest of it. Remembering that God is always with us, just like he reminded Elijah, is encouraging. It should help us keep a proper perspective. In those moments of indecision, looking to God and learning to look to him to take action in faith. Let's talk about our third and final lesson that we can learn. A third lesson that we need to learn in order to keep a godly perspective. And that is, we have to learn to count it all joy. We have to learn to count it all joy. And of all the points this afternoon, this is the hardest, in my opinion. It's the hardest lesson of all, and it's something that we will never be perfect at, something we'll always struggle a little bit, and we'll spend our whole lives struggling with it. And it's hard because it goes against our human nature to count it all joy. I think in some of the most basic levels of conversation and the way we interact with others, some of the easiest ways to commiserate and connect with people is sometimes to focus on the negative. To focus on how somebody did you wrong or a bad interaction that you had, and somebody says, oh yeah, that's happened to me too, and you start conversating a little bit. That's easy to do. What's hard to do is to look at situations and see the positive. To learn to have a type of mindset that counts it all joy. To count it all joy means that we look beyond the present and we focus more on the big picture. It's a godly perspective to know that our trials, while difficult, help us to grow, give us opportunities to grow, helps us to produce more fruit. A few years ago, around fall, we had an opportunity. We were again visiting my wife's family, and my father-in-law knew a guy who had a really large apple orchard. And he was having a bit of a down year, so he still had a lot of trees with apples on him. So he told him, he's like, send your whole family there. You can pick as many apples as you can fit in the back of your car. So my wife and her family got excited. So we drove out to the apple orchard, and we're filling box after box of these apples. And what struck me was just, you know, there's a lot of apples, but they're coming from trees that look really cut back. Trees that have obviously been trimmed quite a bit. They weren't like the Bradford pear in my backyard in Murfreesboro with big stretching branches and white flowers giving allergies to everybody, right? They were cut back quite a bit. And I'm sure from the apple tree's perspective, they probably didn't like it when the guys at the orchard would come and trim their branches. I mean, I'm not a tree, but I don't think I would like somebody clipping off my appendages. I don't think that'd be very pleasant. But the end result was that these trees, because of that pruning, they bore more fruit to the point where the branches were laden down with how many apples that were upon them. Trials aren't fun, but they can produce fruit for us if we learn the lessons that we're to learn through a godly perspective. And maybe you think, you know, what I'm going through in my life or what I've gone through in the past, it's unique to me. The Bible doesn't understand what I've gone through. I can't count it all joy. They don't have my exact situation in Scripture. How can they understand what I'm going through? That's why I can't count it all joy. It'd be a mentality that we slip in from time to time. But if you've ever thought that way, let's consider for the moment the example of the Apostle Paul as someone who knew what it meant to suffer trials and yet learned in all things to be content. Join me over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, just read a couple verses here in verses 11 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Powerful few verses there. But they account to us the fact that Paul knew what it meant to have a lot of things, to be doing well, but he also knew what it meant to be in need. He knew what it felt like to be full, and he knew what it meant to be hungry. This is a perspective that he gained through a life full of ups and downs, through trials and triumphs. So consider this a little bit more over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, still looking at the example of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting in verse 24. Because what we're going to read here is a little account by Paul of some of the things that he's gone through, some of the things that have happened in his life. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This is quite a list of experiences to have gone through. And maybe we can relate with one or two of them, but probably not all of them. I count it a blessing that I have never experienced a shipwreck. That has got to be top 5 fears for David. Shipwreck in the ocean. That sounds terrifying. But that's one of the things that Paul mentions here. But even through all of these experiences, Paul eventually comes to learn to see situations in his life through a proper godly perspective. And I think this is summed up rather nicely in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, just one chapter over. This perspective that Paul gains through his life. In this passage here in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, this is after Paul's discussion of his thorn in the flesh. This difficulty that he's been dealing with, whatever it may be, it's not specifically noted in Scripture what it was, but whatever it was a difficulty for Paul. It hindered him. And he asked God to take it away, and God said no. So after that back and forth discussion is where we read here, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul again, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Right there in the last part of that verse is the godly perspective. Perspective that learns to look at situations in life and make the choice, however difficult it may be, to count it all joy. Paul, like many of his fellow disciples, knew what it was like to experience great trials. Yet through it all, he was content through his faith in God. To count it all joy is to appreciate what God is doing in your life. Even when things that are happening around us are incredibly difficult, overwhelming at times. In those situations, we're challenged. Can we see the good in these difficult times? Can we strive to see the lesson that God has for us, the area in which we can grow? If you can't, you're going to find yourself, or you can find yourself, in the dangerous situation of doubting God. It's a slippery slope. But if we can learn, however imperfectly, if we can learn to view our lives with a godly perspective, to learn to view the situations that we go through, to count it all as joy, and see situations with a proper perspective, we'll eventually come to the truth that Paul talked about back in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Which we already read, a memory verse for many of us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what we can get from having a proper perspective. We can come to that understanding and that knowledge. This is where the proper perspective, a godly perspective, will lead us. The understanding that a David, a Samson, a Paul, a Peter, Elijah, and Caleb, and countless others in Scripture had. So as we begin to wind down, I'd like to turn this back all to us for just a moment and consider why this is important and relevant for us today. Why does it truly matter for us to learn to live our lives and look at things that we're going through, these different points in our lives, through a godly perspective? It's important because keeping a godly perspective keeps us focused on what really matters. Helps us keep our perspective and our mindset set on what really matters, that ultimate goal that we're striving after. If you want to start turning your Bibles, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Brethren, through this life, we all hope for something that we can't quite see fully. We're all on a road spiritually toward the kingdom of God, toward the gift of eternal life, those things that are promised to us if we can remain faithful, if we can continue down the road that we're traveling on in our spiritual lives. That's our end destination. And all the difficulties, the trials, the hardships that we experience along the way, these are all distractions that are meant to take our eyes off the prize, off the goal. And they come to us in many different ways and shapes and forms. Sometimes little things, sometimes major things. But regardless, it's something that Satan does to try to get us to lose our focus. But here recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11 are the examples of those who live their lives with a godly perspective. People who were able to look past their present sufferings and the trials they were going through and looked ahead to a future promise. If you're with me here in Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and we'll start jumping into the context here of verse 35. Jumping into the middle of the verse here. In verse 35... Others were tortured, not by accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn too, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. In verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They did not receive in their physical lifetimes that promise that they were looking forward to. But yet that didn't discourage them. They continued to live their lives with that proper godly perspective, focused on that end goal. We read this passage and it mentions just some of the hardships that these people faced, the difficulties that they went through, and yet they continued to press on, driven by a focus, a godly perspective about where they were going and not being concerned about how difficult the road was at times to get there. And that is hard to do. They saw the promises afar off and continued toward them. And in this, they provide for us the example of what we should also do. So we look forward. That's what the principles that we've talked about today help us to do. To keep our eyes fixed on what is truly important. Those future promises. And not the difficulties that we go through in this physical life. This is not to say that the difficulties that we go through should be minimized. They are hard. All of us have experienced different levels of trials. But despite how severe they may be, we have to keep our eyes fixed on the goal and not be distracted by what comes along the way. And that's what a godly perspective can help us to do. until we all come to the understanding of what is recorded for us in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, our final verse. Hebrews 11, and backing up here in the verse just a little bit, it's understanding that the people who went before us, these examples that we've looked at, the kind of perspective and understanding that they had, what we strive for. Again, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are still strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those, in verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they focused on the path, if they focused on the difficulties, it would have been easy for them to turn around. Or maybe turn nowhere, maybe just be stuck at where they are, take no action at all. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Our entire lives, more or less, are just a matter of perspective. And how we choose to perceive our lives and the things that we go through will dictate what decisions we go or what decisions we take along the way. And the situations we go through in our lives are not always pleasant. It's a very true statement. But regardless of what we're going through in our lives, we are still presented with a basic choice on how to look at it, how to perceive it, and from that, how to move forward. We can choose to look at situations through man's perspective, as things that are insurmountable, something that's great fearfully, or just overall negative, like we can't do this, I can't overcome this, this is insurmountable. Or we can choose to look at situations in our lives with God's perspective, as opportunity for God to show his faithfulness in our lives, as opportunities for us to grow because of some difficulty we're going through, or just simply as a way for us to grow in our faith, as we truly do have to learn how it is to rely more fully on God, something that sometimes we go through most fervently through hard trials. Can we learn to see situations not as hardships, but rather as opportunities for God to show us his faithfulness? We can't control what happens to us in our lives, but we can control how we look at it and what actions we take when confronted with difficulties. So let's remember and keep in mind the examples that we looked at today, and we looked at quite a few. And keep our eyes fixed on our ultimate goal, which is the promise that is given to those of us who remain faithful, of eternal life and a place in God's kingdom. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.